Okay, I can't help it. Before we get into our sermon again, what grace God has given us. We've got beautiful weather. The pews are full of people who want to study God's word. And in front of us is God's word, this mine that we get to go back to and see all these jewels and find all these jewels together as a church family. And so here we go. For those of you visiting, you're kind of joining us in the middle of our study of the gospel according to John. But God is so good to bring you to worship with us. So as we get into John chapter 2, let's go back to this question. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? John wrote his gospel account years after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And during that time, John must have routinely run into the question from others, what do you mean when you say Jesus is the Christ? One answer we could give is through translation. The Greek Christos is translated into English as the Anointed One or the Chosen One. Or John may have translated it often back into the Hebrew as the word Messiah, with all the connotations that that term brought along with it. But another way to answer the question, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? Another way is through simply describing the one who is the Christ, to recount the works and the attributes of Jesus, this Christ. And this is the sort of explanation, this is the sort of way of explaining what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ that John provides us in his account. It is not a systematic explanation, but rather an introduction, an invitation, a welcome to Jesus, to learning about the one who is. John is describing the works and attributes of Jesus Christ so that you and I might know the one who rules in heaven, so that you and I might know the nature of the one who has purchased us, the one whom we serve. Last week, John recounted the work of Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. And in that, we saw an image of the Christ. We met and were introduced to the Christ as the great bridegroom, the one who provides for his bride and for those invited to the table, the one who is not satisfied with simple provision, but who has given them a feast of fat things filled with marrow and with pots, hundreds of gallons of the richest wines. One of the images of God's fulfillment of his glorious providence for you is that he will assuredly bring you to a place of rest and of celebration. Stop thinking about Jesus Christ as only giving you the bare minimum of what you need to scrape by, because the truth is you stand under the waterfall of his blessings and his glory and his kindness. And the truth is that there will be a day when you will rest with him and celebrate with him in the creation to come, the life to come. And all of these trials and all of these travails and all of these dark days that you have gone through have been custom made for you so that you might be more fully prepared to taste and enjoy and participate in his glory. All of these trials, all of these travails that you are going through in this life have been custom made for you by God so that you might be more fully prepared to taste and enjoy and participate in his glory. In the second half of chapter 2, we see yet another aspect of the character of the Christ. We consider Jesus Christ not so much as a bridegroom, but as the priest, the one who has been anointed by God to stand before God on behalf of man, and to administer the right worship of God by man. And as we shall consider in a few minutes, this Christ, this perfect high priest, perfect in his works, perfect in his worship, perfect in his empathy for us. And we share in the perfection of the Christ. Jesus Christ will have each of us as his people, but he will have each one of us wholly and completely. These two attributes, this Christ the bridegroom, Christ the high priest, are true. And through our time in this book, in this account of John, we will begin to develop a deeper understanding of what we might describe as the attributes of the Christ. And the temptation for the Christian, particularly the Christian in this reformed world, the systematic theology world, which is a great blessing to us, but the temptation for us is to think of the attributes of Christ as though we are describing ingredients, as though the attributes are the chemical composition of the Christ, or a tidy outline of distinctions for our personal confessions of faith. But the glory of God in the incarnation is that we are studying a man, that we are being introduced to a man, wholly, completely, indivisibly. Do not consider our study of the Christ as studying his component parts. Rather, it is more like we are looking at a great diamond, turning it in our fingers so that we might admire it through its different facets. A diamond more glorious than our eyes can fully behold, more intricate than our tongues can describe. And as we learn about the glory of Christ, our response to his decree that we be remade in his image ought to be a response of relief and excitement and praise. As you study Jesus Christ, the prideful desires of the flesh fade away, and you say, I get to pursue that. I get to be remade into that. Glory be to God. We must embrace the call that we not be simply hearers of the incarnate word, but doers and imitators of him. That we who are called to be his priests on earth might be more fitting imagers of the high priest. And so let us, brothers and sisters, ask that God shower his blessing upon us now in our time in the word. Please join me in prayer. Our great Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that in your infinite wisdom you sent your Son to be the Christ, and that in your grace you inspired the pen of our brother John, that he might record the incarnate word, and that in your grace and providence you brought us together in this old auto shop to behold your glory. Lord, reveal your wisdom to us. Give us hearts that are ready to hear, so that we might be more fitting imitators of the high priest, so that we might be more ready vessels of your glory and your grace. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and amen. So let's turn to John chapter 2, and I will remind you these are the very words of the Creator God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The word of the Lord. The work that Jesus performed in today's reading is no less inspired than the work he performed when he turned water into wine in Cana. Recall that miracles are there as witnesses to identify the Christ. But they are not occasions when Jesus Christ was particularly more powerful, more inspired, or more in touch with God. The miracles are not something that we ought to study with somehow more focus, more reverence. We must approach each of the acts of Jesus Christ as intentional, for indeed they were intentionally done and intentionally recorded. John tells us that Jesus was only in Galilee for a few days before he traveled to Jerusalem. And so all the indications from the timing of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 lead us to conclude that this occasion, this act of cleansing the temple, must have occurred quite early in Jesus' earthly ministry, likely sometime between 24 and 29 AD. Perhaps Jesus had gathered or gained some renown because of the public proclamation of John the Baptist. But it seems unlikely that at this point in his public ministry, Jesus was widely known as the great teacher. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem at the time of Passover of the Jews. Now, this Passover was an annual spring festival for the Jews, celebrating that time in Exodus when God passed over the firstborn of the Jews, killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, and in all of that, we have God not only delivering his people, but that is an act where God clearly purchases and chooses his people and says, the Jews shall be my people. We really do not have an analogous holiday in our lives, either in our public calendar or even in our church calendar, because the Passover had significant religious, national, and tribal importance all wrapped up into one. And it was one of the three Jewish festivals that were celebrated with pilgrimages to Jerusalem. According to one historical account, the city of Jerusalem would swell at that time, having more than 2.5 million pilgrims that would attend the city of Jerusalem and worship in the temple during Passover. 2.5 million tourists. And just as in modern America, there were plenty of vendors in Jerusalem that were ready to get rich from the tourist trade. John tells us that Jesus goes into the temple and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers there. The text does not tell us exactly where in the temple Jesus found these men. However, we have a few clues from the other gospel accounts and a few clues from some uninspired historical records. Let's start with the other gospel accounts. Each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Jesus engaging in a similar cleansing of the temple near the end of his ministry. On that occasion, Jesus rebukes the Jews as interfering with God's command that the temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And from that, the substance of that rebuke, many Bible scholars have concluded that the cleansing likely occurred in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. And the reasoning is that only interference with the court of the Gentiles would have drawn the sort of rebuke for breaking God's command that the temple be preserved and administered as a place of worship for both Jews and the Gentile nations. So, from the other Gospels, it appears that Jesus performed this cleansing in the court of the Gentiles. We also have some historical record that Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Jesus, had authorized the sale of items necessary for sacrifice in the temple. Pilgrims were not only being charged for the animals that they wished to sacrifice. Surely, if you wanted to offer God a right sacrifice, you would buy the animal in the temple. And what of a little markup? Isn't that appropriate? But they were also required to exchange their money so that they could make their tithes and offerings in what was known as the Tyrian shekel, or the so-called shekel of the sanctuary, money changers. According to the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees 3, the temple treasury was also being used at that time as a sort of bank where you could place your money. And all this going on at the temple, it went from being a house of worship to a house of revenue, a great source of income for the Judeans. One can see how they gave in to the temptation of treasuring the temple for the earthly treasures it brought them. So what we see is the Judeans of that time using Passover as a means to get rich on pilgrims, and in so doing, displacing the courtyard that was intended as a place of worship for the Gentiles. And this is the sort of behavior that incites the zeal in Jesus, such that he drives them from the courtyard with a whip. So, how big was the court of Gentiles in Herod's temple, you ask? Well, it was about 35 acres. That doesn't mean much to most of us, but as good modern Americans, it was about 61 American football fields put together. 61. It seems unlikely that Jesus needed to drive out the livestock and the money changers from every square inch of the courtyard, but still, we are not talking about a small endeavor. We are not talking about a quick conflagration. And while we are not told much about the nature of Jesus's whip, it had to be painful enough that it persuaded oxen to get out of the way, which is also no mean feat. Now, the language in the Greek isn't clear about whether the whip was used on men as well as beast. But Jesus certainly drove out the lot of them. As they fled the whip, and as they chased their treasures down the street. And once their booths had been broken, the temple had no allure for them. What a sad reality. Once the pigeons had fled, once the oxen and sheep were being driven out the gate, the temple had no worth to them. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the three synoptic gospels recount an almost identical event near the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, this has led some Bible scholars to speculate that either John misplaced the timing of the cleansing of the temple, or he purposefully rearranged it for his own poetic or didactic teaching purposes. Such an interpretation would essentially be an admission, though, that John's account, stated another way, that Holy Scripture is misleading. Rather, the better interpretation is that John is recounting a different event from the other Gospels. Remember that it appears that John wrote his account years later after the other accounts, likely after John had seen some of the understandings and misunderstandings of the other accounts, some of the completeness and incompleteness of the other accounts. And in addition to this, John is introducing Christians to the Christ, to the attributes and the nature of this Christ whom we worship. So there are two compelling reasons for concluding that John is recording a different event. First, there is the plain language of the text. A Christian ought to have a pretty strong reason if he or she ever strays from the plain language of the text. And second, which we will spend the rest of our time together with today, second is that the two inspections of the temple fulfill a pattern of priesthood that can be found in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 14, the Lord speaks directly to Moses and Aaron about the laws that will govern leprosy in Israel. The Lord says this: "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And if the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, if the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. If the disease breaks out again in the house after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timbers and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place." Now, kids, we're about to talk about this passage again. But I want you to note here all these passages in Leviticus and Chronicles that you think, I'm not sure why God put them in there. They all have purpose. They all have glory. Study your Bibles so that you can read other parts of Scripture and understand what is being taught. So we have this procedure in Leviticus about a house that has been found leprous, that has been cleaned, and then what happens when the priest goes back and the house is found leprous again? It is torn down and put in an unclean place. Coming back to our Gospels, in the two accounts of the cleansing of the temple, Christ, the high priest, came and found the temple leprous and ordered it cleansed. And when he returned at the end of his ministry and found that the disease had broken out again, he ordered that the temple be taken down. This fulfillment of the Old Testament pattern may be why John chose to write about the first cleansing of the temple after the three synoptic gospels were circulated. In Luke's account, Luke records Christ's prophecy of the destruction of the temple after the second cleansing. Christ says that not one stone would be left upon another. And indeed, within 40 years, that prophecy would be absolutely, literally fulfilled. the Romans would viciously and systematically destroy all of the temple. Only part of a foundation wall remains. And that destruction was the work of Christ, our high priest. So, Jesus Christ drives the money changers and the salesmen out of the temple. And John does not give us much detail about how the Judeans respond to this disruption in their temple. It seems likely that many of them were not in the mood to lend an understanding ear or hold a calm theological discussion. But at some point, the Jews ask for a sign. Note that. They ask, John says, for a sign. They're asking for the very evidence that John says ought to be considered to believe and understand that Jesus is the Christ. But they do not ask with broken and contrite hearts. And they are not cut to the heart by their gross sin. They ought to have been convicted by what Jesus just did. They ought to have been cut to the heart and repented, even if they knew nothing of Jesus. But instead, they, in their pride, ask for a sign. Now, when a relatively upstart religious teacher from Galilee disrupts the temple, a teacher who has not been commissioned by the Sanhedrin, then the Judeans confront him with a challenge. If, teacher, you claim to have authority directly from God instead of the Sanhedrin, then show us how God has testified that he chose you. And in response, Jesus hints at the things that will come to pass, his death and resurrection. Now, in one sense, Jesus' response was not talking about the temple at all. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again and be rebuilt. God had no plan to destroy the bricks of the temple and then to rebuild the temple brick by brick in 3 days. But in another sense, Jesus was absolutely speaking of the true temple. When John explains Jesus' teaching, John makes sure to state that Jesus was speaking of the temple, his body. And again, because we're so steeped in Scripture, that passes by us quickly. We don't think about what a strange statement, the temple, his body. A temple was always a sacred building placed upon sacred ground where one might communicate with God. The God may not always dwell in the temple, but perhaps the God would visit the temple if you made the right sacrifice, pinched the right incense, said the right things, bowed just so and so. A body is not a temple. How can a body be a temple? The urinating, defecating, flatulating, belching, overweight, underweight, disinformed, disformed, weak, and rashy body. Does that make you uncomfortable? It makes me uncomfortable to say. We are such children of the Gnostics. Even thinking of the body as a temple feels sacrilegious. No respectable God would dwell in the body of a man. And yet, through Jesus Christ, our bodies have become just that. Through Jesus Christ, man has been made fit to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. What are we celebrating on a Pentecost Sunday? Is it that men could speak in different tongues? That's certainly a miracle that points to the Christ. But it is the commissioning of the Holy Spirit that indwells the sons and daughters of the living Creator God. And because the incarnation ushered in an era of the Christ, an era where the temple made by human hands had become obsolete, because of that, the temple no longer served a purpose. The one to whom the temple pointed had arrived. The fulfillment of the hope of the temple was at hand. And so we can say, yes, in fact, Jesus was referring to the true temple. As we finish our survey in John 2, we conclude with three very unsettling verses. During this visit, John tells us that many came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The text is not explicit on just what this might mean. Why would Jesus not entrust himself to those who believed that he was the Christ? What is the point of all this? The most likely answer to our question will become clearer next week as we consider Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. But for now, we will simply say that there is a type of faith in Jesus as the Christ that does not lead to eternal life. Even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, the high sin of the Sanhedrin was not that those men failed to believe that Jesus was the Christ. It is that many of those men chose a murdered Christ over the particular Christ that stood before them. If God did not appear in a manner that preserved their wealth and their power and their vision of Jewish identity, then they would rather not have God at all. They would kill his only son in an effort to frustrate God's plan. So when Jesus Christ came, he came to conquer the nations, but Israel was counted among the nations that needed to bow the knee to King Jesus. Jesus Christ came to establish his reign, but it would not be in the small and petty manner that so many expected. And he would not entrust himself to these men. And you can see this conflict, you can see this sin of the Jews when he starts talking about destroying the temple. The Jews should have been elated at the fulfillment of the temple. The Jews should have been elated at the gospel being preached by Jesus Christ had they studied their scriptures, had they known and bowed to their scriptures, had they come to God with contrite hearts, thirsting for living water, and instead in their pride, they are angry. Now let us say one more thing about the fulfillment of the temple. If we Christians declare that the temple has been fulfilled, which we do, then the fact is that we above all men ought to declare that there are no sacrifices that must be brought to God to satisfy his wrath. That's over. And so when we read scripture passages like we read today from Psalm 51, about a broken and contrite heart being what God requires, about justice being what God requires, and we see that in Isaiah 1 as well, we as Christians ought to embrace those passages more wholly than the rest of the world, for we know that God's wrath has been satisfied. So what then are we to take away from all this? What then are we to take away from this understanding and believing that Jesus is the Christ? Again, last week we saw the Christ as a bridegroom. This week we see the Christ as a priest, exercising dominion over the temple as his father's house. The office of high priest was established in Israel at the time of Moses and Aaron, and he was to be the representative of God's people to God and before God. The high priest was the man who would make the annual sacrifice of atonement on behalf of the people, entering into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. But the high priest could not enter into the Holy of Holies based upon his own righteousness. He was required to first kill a bull as a sin offering for himself. And he must enter the Holy of Holies through the sacrifice of that blood. He would be in the Holy of Holies on that one day only for a few moments, alone, an individual, behind the veil for a matter of minutes before he would come out and the separating veil between God and man would return. But because of the high priest of Jesus Christ, that has all changed. Now, the high priest represented man before God, and so, as we learn in Hebrews, it was necessary for the high priest to be a man. But each priest, from Aaron down to Caiaphas, only foreshadowed the great high priest of Jesus. In the incarnation, man received his high priest, and that is why Jesus Christ is our only priest. Because Jesus Christ was the ultimate, final representative and mediator between man and God. The office of high priest has been fulfilled in Christ, and he will never vacate it. And Jesus represents us perfectly, because when he entered into the great Holy of Holies, not made with human hands, he sat upon the heavenly mercy seat, where he forever dwells. Jesus Christ entered and remains in the Holy of Holies through his perfection. And as Paul is writing about in the passage we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we enter with Christ through the atonement made by his blood. We have been washed by the blood of Christ in a manner so powerfully that God can dwell within us, that we can be temples of God. And the blood of Christ, with which you have been washed, is so fully and eminently upon you that it mediates on your behalf, and God can dwell in you without destroying you and without tainting God on those tragic times when you join your flesh to sin. Let me say that again. While we can't understand all of the ways of God, these high mysteries of what it means to be washed in the blood of Christ, to enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the gospel message is that God dwells in you and with you imminently. And whatever being washed with the blood of Christ might mean, and it means many glorious things, one of the things it means is that somehow God can dwell with you and in you and be totally pleased with you, even in those moments when you falter. Jesus reigns upon his throne, but as Hebrews tells us, he is not separated from man. It is not as though he went on ahead to a place we cannot go, and he is separate from us. Nor is Jesus continuing to suffer for man. Nor does Jesus begrudge man. Jesus dwells there as a loving man and loving man. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so because of the work of Christ and because of the love of Christ, you are invited and commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You are invited and commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And what do you find there when you go to the throne of grace through the work of the great high priest? What do you find there? Well, you find the great high priest, you find the bridegroom, the one who loves to overflow with good gifts. Christian, mercy and grace at the throne of God are not contingent and potential. Stop living your life under this emotional baggage as though, well, maybe I get to go to the throne of God, and then maybe God will pour out his mercy and grace upon me. That may be some God, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that is the Christ whom we serve, who has purchased you. Grace and mercy at the throne of God are definite and present and always yours, because at the throne of God, you find the great bridegroom and the great high priest, Jesus, who was and is and ever shall be the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word preserved even to us. And for Jesus, who was the Christ, who is the Christ, who is introduced to us by your great word. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon Christ the bridegroom and Christ the great high priest, and that we would see the joy and the assurance that is ours, the work of Jesus Christ, so that we would overflow with the works of justice and mercy and love and tenderness, not in an act of sacrifice, but an act of fruit for who you have made us. Lord, sanctify us that we might be more fitting reflections of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the high priest, the one who reigns. And amen.